Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. That's page 965 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Spencer. Well, some smells just stick with you, don't they? Some scents that just kind of carry with you throughout the years, and every time you smell them, it always brings you back to a certain memory, a certain place and time. And a few years ago, in the middle of winter, I was absolutely tired of all the cold and the snow, and I was very ready for spring. And, you know, there are many very good reasons to long for spring, but for me, one of them every year is baseball, right? The return of baseball. It sort of symbolizes spring and new life for me in so many ways. And so just so happened that on one of those bitterly cold days, I came upon this website that sold candles that have some very odd scents. They're actually called man cans. Men, I would encourage you, go and check them out, all right? Man cans, you can be a man and enjoy candles and be manly, and that is fine. Like, you heard it from me, all right? And so I'm looking at this website, I'm checking out their different scents, and I come across one that said, it was called Fresh Cut Grass. My first thought is like, okay, who wants the smell of fresh cut grass, right? And then I scroll down a little bit further, and I see one that's called New Mint. And I read the description, and it says, New Mint is the smell of leather, sort of like a baseball glove. And this idea just hit me. I mean, within minutes, I had these things ordered. They're on their way to my house. They show up, and one day, really cold outside, right? And I start burning. I light the fresh-cut grass candle, and I light the New Mint, and what do I smell? Baseball, right? Right there in my room, the smell of a baseball field. I mean, it's not perfect. Don't hear me say something I'm not saying, but it sort of took my mind back to the feeling of standing out there on the field, glove in hand, the start of a new season, everything that symbolizes, and all of the thoughts, the feelings, the joys, the hope that comes from that, and it all came through the power of this smell. Smells have a way of doing that. You know, if you smell a pie baking in the oven, sometimes our minds go back to maybe grandma's house. Maybe if you smell something that you can't stand, for me it's the smell of Brussels sprouts cooking, my mind does not go to a happy place, but it makes me want to leave the room, right? And that's what smells do. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to describe for us how you and I, as believers in Christ, actually have the power of spreading a very strong, very powerful scent everywhere that we go. And I know that sounds weird, but I'll explain it in a moment. Just know I'm not saying that anyone in here stinks, all right? We have a powerful scent, but I'll explain how that relates to the text here in just a moment. But the real point of the passage I want us to see this morning is this. It's that as believers, our suffering for Christ spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere that we go. Our suffering for Christ spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere that we go. And let me show you how I see that in the text. So, first of all, we got to see the background of verse 12 here. Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, and so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So what does Paul being in Troas and then leaving for Macedonia have to do with the suffering and the aroma of Christ? Well, you got to remember Paul's relationship with the believers in Corinth. Okay, he has, before this point, obviously written a couple of letters to them. He's visited them a couple of times. And the relationship has gotten rocky because some false teachers have apparently come into the church in Corinth. And they have tried to turn the people against Paul, turn them against his ministry, and to convince them that he is not really an apostle, that he does not really speak for God, and that he cannot be trusted. So Paul comes to visit, and when he gets there, he finds that things are really, really bad. And so he leaves. And then he decides that he's going to send Titus to Corinth with a very harsh letter rebuking the Corinthians for their rebellion against him. This is what we've been covering the past couple of weeks, right? And here's the setting for verse 12. Paul he's heartbroken over the sin in Corinth. He hates it. He hates to see what the believers are doing there. He sends Titus to deliver this letter and to check on the church there, and the plan is that they would meet up at an appointed time there in Troas. And so Paul comes to Troas, and when he gets there, he starts looking around, asking around for Titus to find out, Titus, what news do you have? How did they respond to the letter? Are they willing to repent now? Will they listen to the word? Are they going to quit with all this junk about me being some evil person that they're hearing from someone else? I need to know, how are my dear, dear brothers and sisters in Christ? I know I'm guilty of this, and maybe some of you are as well, but crazy fact, they didn't have cell phones back then, and so Titus didn't hook up with Paul here, and Paul has no way of knowing where Titus is, right? And sometimes I see this on shows, and I forget, like Seinfeld back in the 90s, so many of the plots, they don't even make sense anymore if you just had cell phones or an email or something to communicate. Or you watch a show and you see, like, why didn't he just call her and then they could have actually gotten together at the restaurant and then they would have been able to eventually get married one day and we could have avoided all of this? And you forget, oh yeah, there was a time whenever if you showed up somewhere and the other person wasn't there, all you can do is wait. And no one else knows anything and you really don't have any information to go off of. And that's Paul here in Troas. When he says that his spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus there, you have to picture him sitting there in Troas, and it says a door was open for him to preach the gospel. Maybe to plant a church, maybe the people were just very receptive there. This is what Paul loves more than anything, isn't it? This is what he's so passionate about. But do you see the anxiety in his heart and in his mind here? It's wonderful that these believers, there was an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas. But how are my brothers and sisters in Corinth doing? I love them dearly. I've invested so much time in them, and now they seem to be falling away. I think we can sympathize a little bit with the sort of unrest and turmoil that he must have been experiencing on the inside. If you've ever had to wait for news, maybe from the doctor, maybe you've had to apologize to a friend for some way that you've wronged them and they don't immediately tell you that they forgive you. And you have to wait for a little while to find out if you're still going to be friends. Or guys, maybe you've had the horrible experience of asking a girl out and getting the, I don't know, I'll get back with you soon kind of answer. I mean, that puts you in turmoil, right? It keeps you from being able to focus on even the things that you love and that you're passionate about because your mind is occupied with something that you care so deeply about. And so maybe that helps us understand why Paul would need to leave Troas here to go on to Macedonia. But what are we to make of this? What should we take out of Paul's recounting of this decision? I think we have to understand this within the larger context of 2 Corinthians. And so these verses begin a new section in the letter that basically serves as Paul's defense of his ministry. He is defending himself to the Corinthians, explaining why he knows that he has been called as an apostle, as a minister of God. He's giving all the reasons for that. And so he's been going over some history here. He's been focusing especially on his and the other apostles' suffering. And so on the one hand, I think that verses 12 and 13, they serve to reassure the Corinthians of why Paul's travel plans have changed, why he was writing from Macedonia and not from with them there in Corinth. But on the other hand, I think it serves as yet another account of Paul's suffering. I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's telling them once again, hey, here is just one more way that I have suffered for God and I've suffered for you guys. He'll tell us elsewhere that he took money from other churches, but he didn't take it from Corinth because he didn't want to be a burden to them. He says, I've robbed other churches so that I could minister to you guys. I have given so much time. I have shed so many tears over you guys. And not just that, but now, look, once again, an opportunity arose for me to preach the gospel in Troas, and I couldn't even do it. I was so broken. I was so anxious to hear, how are you? Corinthians, do you know what this did to my spirit? Do you know how much this just crushed me? How much must it have hurt Paul here? He'll tell us in chapter 11, another detailed listing of his suffering, and it concludes with this verse. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know, Paul's concerned for his brothers and sisters in Christ, so many of whom were turning away from the Lord. It must have weighed heavily on him. We have to see that in the text. We have to feel that in the text, or you miss the whole point of what he's talking about here. And again, I think we can understand that feeling, but apparently some people thought otherwise, because we see in 1 and 2 Corinthians that apparently Paul's opponents seized on this anxiety and this caring of his to try and use it to discredit him as an apostle. They would use this to try and say, this is a sign of weakness in the apostle Paul. Look at how anxious he is. Look at how much it affects him whenever a church starts to go astray from the Lord like this. He can't even just calm himself and minister in a new location. He has to just run back to this church. They must have painted a picture of him as someone who was weak and who was weighed down and who couldn't just clear his mind and focus on the task at hand. And what Paul's saying is, yeah, that is me, you know? But it's because I care. They tried to paint him as a wimp, as someone who lacked knowledge. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1. Someone who lacked courage, someone who wasn't an impressive speaker, someone who just, I think we can get this, who didn't have that it factor. Right? If you met Paul in person, he didn't just ooze confidence in some crazy big personality that we would typically associate with a powerful minister of the gospel like the ones that we see on TV today. He didn't have the slick back hair. He wasn't in the fine pressed suit. Paul was a man, he said, that came to his brothers and sisters in Christ in weakness and in much trembling and fear. And his opponent seized on that and tried to paint him as someone who is weak. And they said, weakness is not a sign of someone who is blessed and who is used by the Lord. He is not an apostle. He is not a minister of the gospel. They used that against him. So here he is again, admitting these anxieties. And surely, we have to imagine, surely some people in Corinth must have been thinking, you know, maybe Paul really is weak. Maybe he really isn't someone who speaks for God, because this isn't what we would expect from a missionary, from a mighty man of God. It's the same way we often think today, isn't it? You know, we're drawn to the pastors that have the largest churches, the churches that grow very quickly, the ones that have the book deals, they speak at large conferences. We often take these as signs of a godly and a successful minister. We flock to those who experience success as our culture would define success. And so when we hear of a pastor who is toiling away in obscurity, whose baptism numbers at the church is not necessarily going to land him in a who's who of pastors and churches in the Southern Baptist Convention or in any denomination. When they don't have a large Facebook or a Twitter following or when their health issues keep them from being able to do many things that other pastors can do. Maybe we never say this, but maybe we think in the back of our mind, is God really using that person? Are they really being blessed by God? Is the Spirit of God really on them? Because the Spirit of God, isn't it a spirit of power? And that doesn't seem to be power, as I think of power. You see, far from feeling the need to apologize for his anxiety or defend his sufferings, his persecutions, his lack of speaking skills, his philosophical prowess. Now, Paul doesn't apologize for it. Rather, he points, get this, he points to all of these things as the evidence that he really is an apostle, that the Spirit of God really is on him. How crazy is that? He says, Corinthians, it is precisely my suffering that should confirm to you that I really am sent out by God. It is precisely my weaknesses, such as this anxiety, that should confirm to you that I really am speaking for him and being used by him. How do you explain that, Paul? Verse 14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So Paul uses a metaphor here that draws on the imagery of a Roman victory parade. And the way this would work, after a Roman army would go out and conquer another people, they would hold this great victory parade. It's not that unlike what we see for sports teams here in America after they win the World Series or the Super Bowl or the NBA Finals. Right? We parade the athletes throughout the city. Now, we don't do this next part, but we show them off, right? And in Rome, what they would do is not only would you have the conquering army, but you would also have the peoples conquered. They were now prisoners of war, and they would be a part of this procession as well, the general out in front leading them. And the point of doing that was to humiliate them, to show that they were defeated and now captured, and also to point to the glory of the one who had captured and defeated them. The general, the conqueror. And so Paul uses, he adopts this imagery to say something about you and I in Christ. To give a further background, after these people were humiliated in front of the entire city of Rome, they would be led up on a mountain to be sacrificed to the gods. Now, what's your point in bringing this out, Paul? Why use this metaphor? The whole point of parading these captives before the Roman people wasn't to show how weak they are, not just to do that, but to show how powerful and mighty and glorious the conqueror was. It was to show off how strong and majestic he was. Now, I got to confess that up until this past week, I had a completely different view of this passage. I thought that what Paul was saying in this text was that in Christ, you and I are victors, and we, in this parade, we march with him, and we're right out front there with him, on the chariot with him. Everyone's looking at us. Yes, we are conquering. Jesus is conquering, and we're all just being celebrated here. That's not what the text says. Look with me again here. Paul says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Maybe we would have thought that you and I are conquerors in Christ according to this text here, that because of our faith in Jesus, we get to lead this majestic victory parade where Satan and all the enemies of God have to face their defeat. But the grammar here does not allow that. Who is being led by Christ here? It's us. What are we being led as? Captives. Do you see the imagery here? Paul is saying that you and I are being led in a triumphant victory parade with Christ as the conqueror and us as the conquered, the defeated, the slaves. Yes, the slaves of Christ. We are actually the captives. We are actually the ones who were defeated. Now, do we have victory in Jesus just as we sang about this morning? Yes, absolutely. Because of Christ's victory and us being in him, we have been given the victory over sin, over death, over the grave, right? By faith, we get all of that when we're united to him. But don't miss the paradox in this text right here. That you and I have victory in Christ through being defeated by him. Through having our will conquered. Our victory only comes through defeat. Triumph comes through being conquered. Glory comes through suffering. As you read throughout the Bible, especially throughout the New Testament, as strange as that may sound, you find that this is actually a pattern over and over again. The New Testament teaches us about this counterintuitive, paradoxical truth of the kingdom, that the last will be first. That to find your life, you must lose your life. That to be free, you must become a slave. This is how life works in the kingdom of God. And just the same way here in this text, we shouldn't think it so strange that Paul teaches us about victory by talking about our defeat. Because the reality is there is simply no pathway to glory without suffering for us. Get this, even for Jesus. Do you see that link here? Paul is drawing a direct link between the sufferings of Christ and our sufferings. He's identifying himself, identifying us with Jesus as he, on the cross, was defeated in a sense, right? And yet out of that defeat, God brought ultimate victory as he rose from the grave. And in the same way, the only way that you and I ever come to faith in Christ is we have to lay down our weapons. We have to lay down this war, this rebellion that we have waged against him, and we must be defeated. We must be conquered by him. And it is only after we do that that the Lord infuses new life into us, and we do experience victory in Jesus. But it's not going to happen as long as we think that we're the boss, as long as we think that we're the victor. As long as we think that we get to live life on our terms. As long as we think that we get to forgive ourselves. It's only as we recognize that it is God that does this great work. And so far from Paul's weaknesses and suffering placing him at odds with the victorious Christian life, he says, it is my sufferings, my weaknesses that prove my status as a follower of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus himself was a sufferer. He was one who was well acquainted with grief, well acquainted with weakness here, in a sense. He was led by the Father to his death, just as God is leading us to our death as well. Not just physically, but to a death to our will, a death to our old way of life, a death to old patterns of sin and rebellion against the Lord. I could say so much here, but I'm going to hold back because we're going to see this theme quite often throughout the rest of 2 Corinthians, but don't miss this here before we move on. Don't miss that this is a call for you and I to come and to die. That's what this is. It is a call for you and I to embrace triumph through defeat, through being conquered by the Lord, by surrendering our will to him, and admitting that we are not in control. We never were in control. And we can't be in control of our own fate. Paul actually thanks God that he has made him a slave to Christ. Do you see that? In verse 14, he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for making me a slave. How crazy is that? You know, whatever trials we may face, whatever persecutions may come our way, whatever hopes and goals and dreams and plans for our life may go unrealized, you know, we can have confidence that we are in Christ. We can have confidence that he is leading us down a far better road than we could have ever imagined, ever planned for ourselves. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. It means that we renounce any idea on our own, any foolish idea on our own of what life should be, what the best life should be. And we give that up and allow God to lead us. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Joni Erickson Tada. I've mentioned her before briefly, but if you don't know her story, at the age of 17 years old, she was injured in a diving accident and was left paralyzed from the shoulders down. And as she tells her story, she recounts how in the days following, and really the months following, she went through all sorts of emotions. She experienced suicidal thoughts. She was obviously quite depressed. She felt hopeless at times. She often doubted God, doubted his goodness, doubted his existence, and she ultimately just wanted to give up. I'm sure that's what most of us would experience, isn't it? But she tells the story of how one day she realized that through this horrible experience, and it is horrible, paralysis is horrible, it is suffering. But she tells the story of how one day she realized that the Lord could use this painful event in her life to magnify the goodness of God, to spread his name in a way that probably wouldn't have happened if she wasn't beset with this paralysis. She saw that it opened a door for her to be able to share the gospel with a brand new set of people, to use skills and talents in a way that, as now eyes were fixed on her in a brand new way, she could use this for the good, for the glory of the Lord. She became an accomplished author. She became an award-winning singer, a conference speaker. She even figured out how to paint and became a very accomplished painter. And I think her life illustrates how suffering can be used to spread the knowledge of God, a terrible kind of suffering. And yet her life shows that it's not the end of our witness. Now, the reality is all Christians will go through, we will experience suffering. But not all of us will write over 40 books. Not all of us will be invited to speak at conferences. Not all of us will have these sorts of skills and abilities that put us on a stage like this. We won't be invited on TV to share the gospel like she was. But all of us will have the opportunity to respond to our suffering in such a way that glorifies the Lord. We will. When we respond to suffering by keeping our trust in the Lord, this displays to our friends, to our family, to coworkers, to everyone we run into, that our hope, our trust is in the Lord, and that suffering is not a sign of weakness, but it is actually the conduit, the vehicle through which the Lord often displays his power. It is through what seems, what appears to be weakness to the world, that the Lord says, I'm going to do something incredible through you precisely because of what you're going through. I'm going to show myself as strong and mighty to others precisely because of what you are facing in this trial. When we do that, we show that the Lord brings victory out of hopelessness. And what a powerful witness to the message of Jesus that is. And so I think that helps us understand what it means that God uses our suffering to spread the knowledge, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, as verse 15 tells us here. Look with me again. It says that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What does that mean? It means that as Christians, you and I smell like Jesus to God, especially because of our suffering. That when God smells us, what he smells in our suffering is that we are so united, so closely identified with the life, the suffering, the death of Jesus, that he actually smells this aroma of Jesus rising up to him. And it pleases him to see us, I know this sounds strange, but to see us suffering and see us responding to suffering in faith and in trust. When we suffer, our trials identify us with Jesus in such a way that what God smells in us is the very aroma of Christ himself. And now, obviously, we will never suffer like Jesus did. None of us will ever suffer for the sins of the world. That's not possible. But at the same time, part of what it means to follow Jesus is to identify, to embrace his suffering. Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see that pattern again here? First suffering, and then glory. It was true of Christ, and it will be true of us as well. We cannot get that reversed. And when we share in Christ's sufferings, we will one day experience, we will taste, we will share in his glory as well. It's a privilege, is what Paul says. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ, because this is one way that God uses us to spread the gospel. So the point here is that because of our suffering, because our suffering is a picture of the suffering of Jesus, that we have been granted this incredible opportunity to showcase to everyone we interact with the glory and the goodness of God in our trials, in our suffering. And notice this key point also here in verse 16. That the way people respond to us as we spread the gospel reveals where they stand with God. He says, to one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. Everywhere we go, as we talk with people about Jesus, as we share our faith, and as we live in such a way that honors him, especially here in the context of suffering, people are forced to give a response to our life and to our message. And this is so crazy. But what Paul is saying here is that their response to us in many ways indicates their response to the Lord. Let me say that again. People's response to us as ministers, as messengers of the gospel, in some way indicates their response to the Lord. In other words, if they respond to us by turning away, by recoiling from the gospel, recoiling from the apparent weakness in our life of suffering, then really what they're really responding to is they are recoiling, they are turning away from Jesus, because Jesus himself was one who suffered. Jesus himself was one who ministered in weakness. Jesus himself was one who experienced these great trials. If we are the aroma of Christ, if we smell like Jesus to them, then we should expect that to some people we're going to smell like life, and we're going to smell like beauty and truth, and they will embrace the message and they will welcome us. But to others, we are going to smell like death. We'll smell like weakness. We will smell like shame. Much like I'm sure people must have looked at Joni Erickson Tada and wondered, what good could ever come out of this life now? Why not just end it? What could she ever do for the Lord? How could she be useful to society? She's weak. And as they turn away from her, they are, in a sense, turning away from the Lord. To go back to illustration of sense and their power, I lived for a while with a guy named Scott, and you know, I talked earlier about how I hated Brussels sprouts. It's funny, his favorite food was Brussels sprouts, but one of my favorite foods is mushrooms. And because I'm prone to cook steaks pretty often I will cook a steak in the kitchen, and I would, of course, have mushrooms as a little topper for it. And Scott hated mushrooms. I mean, hated mushrooms. I can understand if you didn't want to eat them, that's fine. But he hated them to the point that if I was cooking mushrooms in the kitchen, he would literally leave the room. He could not be in the same room where mushrooms were being cooked. He hated them that much. And you know, that's sort of a picture of how people often respond to us as the aroma of Christ. As they respond to us, they smell Jesus. What they really hate is Jesus. And as they walk away from us, as they walk away from the gospel, as they don't respond, maybe they get angry with us. Maybe they get hostile towards us. If we're living with integrity before God, we can be confident that who they're really getting hostile toward is the Lord. If they walk away, they are walking away from Jesus. When we faithfully declare the gospel in our words and in our actions, we should expect that we're going to face rejection. Maybe you've done that. Maybe someone has flat out rejected you before. They didn't want to listen. They didn't give you the time of day. And maybe in that moment you wonder, Did I do something wrong? Did I not have the right evangelism method? Do I just need to like learn a different way to present the gospel? Maybe was there something about the way that I, you know, presented myself? Was I not persuasive enough? Could I not close, you know, seal the deal here? Close the sale? And we may be tempted to think that way, but I think the evidence from Scripture is that far more often what happened is that they just didn't like Jesus. And you smelled like Jesus to them. And they didn't like that. And so they walked away. They didn't want anything to do with you because they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. But you know, sometimes as we spread the scent of the gospel, people will respond by embracing it. And if they do, that's wonderful. Praise God. But in that moment, did they respond because we were persuasive enough? Because we had the right evangelism method? Because we knew just the right words to say in that moment? We crafted them. We turned the clever phrase. It was our speaking skills. It was something about the way that we talked to them. No. Because to one, we are a fragrance of life to life, and to one, a fragrance of death to death. There are only two responses. There is no middle ground. When you're confronted with the gospel, you have the choice either to respond by faith and trusting him, or you turn away from him. You reject him and you live life on your own, apart from him. That's true of us this morning. There's only two ways that we can go in this. How have you responded to the aroma of Christ in your life? Especially through the preaching of the word. When you hear the gospel, are you trusting it? Does it smell sweet and beautiful? Do you embrace it? Or do you smell death and do you turn away? There are only two responses. But ultimately, it's not up to us to make people love Jesus. And I think we have to change our definition of success in sharing the gospel. To be successful in sharing the gospel does not mean that when you share it, people respond in faith. Do you believe that? To be successful and faithful in sharing the gospel does not necessarily mean that every time you share it, people repent of their sins right there on the spot. They become a believer. They join a local church. You know that you can be faithful in sharing the gospel and have someone spit in your face and tell you that they think that you're an idiot for believing what you believe. You can have family members turn away from you, say they want nothing to do with you anymore because of your faith, and you can still be faithful to the Lord. If you live a life of integrity, if you faithfully communicate what the Word says about what it means to be a follower of Christ, about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and people don't respond, to some, a fragrance of death to death. Some people simply will not believe this message. And that's not on us. It is God that must change hearts. There is no magical word, there is no magical message that we can give that can guarantee that to happen. We can only pray that the Lord will do what he alone can do. And as we go, as we're given this privilege, we are a sort of test fragrance that reveals where people stand with the Lord. What an incredible responsibility, right? It can feel like a burden. And I think that's why in verse 16, Paul asked this question, who is sufficient for these things? Who could possibly be up to this task? And we may be tempted to answer here, oh, it's certainly not me. You know, I am but a mere humble messenger. I don't come in any clever words. I'm not really that useful to the Lord, I don't think. I'm definitely not capable of bearing this burden of actually affecting people's eternal destinies. That's not really something that I can do. I can't really carry that. I'm not sufficient for this. And that sounds right. That sounds Christian, but I don't think that's what Paul's actually saying here. If you look down in verse 6 of chapter 3, and I don't want to steal too much thunder from Spencer next week, but in verse 6, Paul says that God has actually made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Verse 5 tells us it's not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. It's not that we ourselves are sufficient on our own. But at the same time, it's not as if we should say, I am not sufficient. I can't do this. No, Paul says we are sufficient. We have been made sufficient by God in Christ. You and I are sufficient for these things because of Christ living in us. We can be the aroma of Christ. We can be that test that reveals where people stand with God. Because we're smart enough? Because we're clever enough? Because we got the best evangelism training that the Southern Baptist Convention has to offer today? No. Why? Because we have been commissioned by the Lord himself. Do you see that in the text as well? As men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's because the word we preach is sufficient. The message that he has given us to communicate is sufficient. As Paul says it here in verse 17, he describes this ministry. This should describe our ministry. If we are marked by sincerity, we are commissioned by God, we are given this incredible commission, we speak in Christ out of our experience of God in Christ, and we do so in the sight of God, we have been given this task, and we are sufficient for this task. Brothers and sisters, are we embracing our commission from the Lord? Are we embracing this privilege to suffer for Christ that we may make his glory known everywhere that we go? We have been sent out into the world wherever we go to speak for him, to suffer for him, to die to ourselves for him. And when we embrace this, something powerful happens. Listen to what Paul says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses.'" Why, Paul? "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Where does the power to do this come from? It comes from Christ inside of us, in our very weaknesses, equipping us, empowering us, making us sufficient to suffer for him, to die for him, to share the gospel for him. It is triumph through defeat. It is glory in suffering. It is strength in weakness. Do you believe that this morning? Do you embrace that mission? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this incredible task. What a privilege it is. Lord, even if we often don't actually live this out, we need to believe that what a privilege it is to suffer for you. What a joy it is to know you more through identifying with your sufferings. Lord, it is amazing that you would ever take any of us weak, wavering, faithless men and women, and that you would use us as messengers of your gospel. The fact that you would choose us to do this, Lord, it is amazing. Lord, my prayer is that we would embrace this commission from you, we would embrace this task that you have given to us, and that we would not do so in our own strength, but recognizing that your grace is sufficient for us, your power is made perfect in our weaknesses, Lord. Help us to trust in you and to believe that. And I pray you would make these brothers and sisters here at Vine Street Baptist Church a powerful aroma of Christ to the city of Louisville, in our neighborhoods and our families, and whatever network of friendships that we have, whatever influence we can have, make us the aroma of Christ that leads people to life, Lord. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When we preach the word, we believe that it is an opportunity for us as Christians to respond to it, and as unbelievers as well. And we respond in different ways. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, we would invite you to trust in